And I reckon that's why they practice so hard as they do on Wednesday nights, to be able to sing a song like that. All them different parts. Hey, take your copy of God's Word, and I want to invite you to be turning with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, and the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Whenever your children were coming along, growing up, and whenever you denied giving them something that they wanted, or say the other one got something that the other one didn't get, did they ever respond by saying something like this? "Aw, that's not fair." You know, deep down on the inside of us, there's just something that longs for our circumstances to be fair. You know, we want to feel like we're getting ahead in life. We always want the good guys to win. We want the bad guys to lose. We want the hero to get the girl. And maybe as a culture, that's why we're so drawn to these superhero movies that just seem to be so popular nowadays. In the movies, when things take a turn for the worse, they always turn out good in the end. Well, we know from experience, however, that real life doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes it seems like the good guy loses. Sometimes it seems like the bad guy wins. Sometimes it seems like the girl runs off with the good guy's best friend. And so, listen, how do you respond when life isn't fair? What are your reactions when it feels like your circumstances are just not fair? And you know, I've discovered that people respond to difficulty in several different ways. Some people turn inward. They become disillusioned with life, and they become bitter on the inside. Perhaps an illustration of this is Naomi in the book of Ruth. You know how the book of Ruth begins, as there's a famine in the land of Israel, and Naomi's husband and family basically moved the family from Israel into Moab. Well, in Moab, things take a turn for the worse. Naomi's husband dies. Not only does her husband die, but her two sons also die. And she returns back home, really just bitter. And she tells people, "Call me Mara, call me bitter," because essentially she says life has not been fair. Well, other people respond to difficulty by becoming calloused or even fatalistic in their thinking. They adopt this kind of attitude that sort of says whatever will happen, and there's nothing that you can do about it, so deal with it. Maybe an illustration of how this is often seen could be summed up in the lives of two men who lived through the atrocities of the Nazi Holocaust. One is a man by the name of Elie Wiesel. The other is a man by the name of Viktor Frankl. Both of these men witnessed the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps. Both of these men survived the concentration camps, and they went on to write books that really chronicle their experiences. Wiesel wrote a book entitled Night, and I can remember reading this when I was in high school, but in his book, he basically described the Nazi horrors with just vivid detail. And at the time in his life, and he writes about this, but he really blamed God for the concentration camp. And essentially says that out of that experience in his life, God died to him and to many of the Jews. He wrote this, "Blessed be God's name, why would I bless him? He said, every fiber in me rebelled against him because he caused thousands of children to be burned in his mass graves. He kept six crematoria working day and night because in his great might, he created Auschwitz and many other factories of death." Elie Wiesel writes about how he began to lose his faith in God, and he wondered how God could allow such terrible circumstances to go on. And that's sort of the conclusion that we're left with in his book. Viktor Frankl took a different approach in his book. He wrote a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning, in which he basically made the argument that the concentration camps were used to show how people can cope with suffering, find meaning in suffering, and move forward from suffering with a renewed sense of purpose. So you compare what these two men wrote, you compare their experiences, similar experiences, similar books out of a similar time frame, yet both men come to different conclusions. Now listen, when it comes to suffering and the unfairness of life, are these our only options? Is the situation bleak and is God to be blamed for our circumstances? Or are we to be blindly optimistic and sort of adopt this kind of attitude that says when life gives you lemons, make lemonade? Well, there's a third way. There's another way to respond to the difficulties of life, and the Apostle Peter shows us what it is here in his epistle. In fact, the theme of these verses that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes, it's surrender to God in the midst of trying circumstances. No, life isn't fair. Things don't often turn out the way that we expect them to. But listen, Peter reminds believers that we have a God in heaven who has scars. And without the cross of Jesus, the absurdities of life cannot be properly understood. And only the cross puts our suffering in its proper context, helps us to view it in its proper light. And that's what Peter writes about here in this third chapter. And so essentially Peter says when life isn't fair, we need to look to Jesus. Our lives are in His hands. When we suffer, when things don't go according to plan, we're to rest in what we know to be true. Keep in mind what Peter has said there in verse number 12, and we looked at this last Sunday, but Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so Peter wants these persecuted believers to whom he's writing, he wants them to know that how they responded when under pressure was critical to their witness. And what mattered was not their circumstances so much as it was the way that their character was to be on display in the midst of difficult circumstances. In verses 8 through 12, he tells them that they're to demonstrate righteous character. And so now, beginning in verse 13, Peter tells them that they need a ready defense. So if you found your place there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 13, I want you to stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, if things don't go according to plan in your life, if you find yourself being the recipient of unjust treatment for the sake of righteousness, Peter says, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I want to preach from this thought this morning, a ready defense. Peter calls upon believers to have a ready defense in the midst of life's difficult circumstances. So Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Peter says that at a moment's notice, you and I need to be ready to defend our faith, to give a defense of what we believe and why we believe it, even when life doesn't seem fair. And Peter says that in order for us to do that, we've got to set Christ foremost in our hearts and in our minds, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that we have within us. And so as Christians, even when life is not fair, Peter says we still have an unshakable hope. And so Peter knew well that a life of faithful obedience to Jesus Christ is sure to provoke a hostile response in this fallen world system. And so because this is true, Peter says that we as Christians need to be ready to give a defense of our faith, and he gives at least three necessary reasons why this is the case. So I want you to pay close attention here. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. He says, number one, that we need a ready defense in the face of opposition. Whenever opposition in our lives arise for the sake of the faith, we need to be ready for it. He says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What's he talking about? He's talking about opposition, difficulty in the Christian life. And so he wants his readers to be well prepared whenever an attack for the faith comes their way. They needed to possess a ready defense in the face of such opposition. And his words here are really meant to spur them along to courage whenever they're faced with threats from those who were persecuting them. Now, the thing is, I would venture to say that fear is one of the primary factors in keeping us from having a ready defense. We often fear what might happen to us as we stand up for the truth. Maybe we fear losing our job. Or perhaps we fear the loss of a relationship or the loss of popularity with a particular group of people. But listen to me, fear should never keep us from the task of declaring the truth of the gospel. We must not be intimidated into silence. In fact, here's how God intends for the church to sort of operate in the world. You know what an agitator is in a washing machine? You know, the agitator, if it weren't for the agitator in the washing machine, your clothes would never get washed. Well, the idea is that the Lord has sort of placed the church in the world to sort of function like an agitator of sorts. And so we ought to be prepared for the fact that our stand for the truth and our commitment to the truth of the gospel will be attacked, because Satan and this fallen world system hate the message that we preach with a passion. And so for those that Peter is writing to, fear was something that they were having to deal with. And so he encourages them. He says, listen, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So he's asking this question that's meant to show how unusual it is for most people to harm someone else if they're zealous for doing what is good. What's the good that Peter's referring to? Well, it's what he's already said back up in verses 8 through 12. Those attitudes that are to be on display in the lives of believers, unity, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Well, here Peter's saying, listen, be passionate, be zealous for these type of attitudes, be zealous for what is good. That word zealous refers to intense enthusiasm, passion for a specific cause. So it reminds us that as Christians, we ought to be the kind of people who are zealous and passionate for doing good. Listen, what are you the most passionate about as a person? The things that we're most passionate about are typically the things that occupy our conversation. It's not hard for us to talk about what we're passionate about. It's not hard for us to make a financial sacrifice for the things that we're the most passionate about. We want other people to see the beauty of the things that we're the most passionate about. Well, Peter says that we ought to be passionate as Christians for what is good. By the very way that we live our lives, he's saying that we adorn the gospel and we live it out before the watching eyes of the world around us. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Titus something very similar in Titus chapter 2. He says that in everything, may we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And then he says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. What's the hope that Paul's referring to there? It's the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, listen to this, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus Christ has saved us for the purpose of making us zealous for the truth, zealous for good works. We've been saved for this very purpose. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The fact that we're not saved through any efforts of our own, we're not saved by our own good works. But he does say this in verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Peter is saying something very similar here when he's saying, hey, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And in the event that you're targeted for your faith, or in the event you become the subject of an unfair attack, Peter wants these believers to know that that's certainly not outside of the realm of possibility. But notice what he says there in verse 14. He says, but even if this is the case, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Don't be intimidated by the threats of your persecutors. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The idea here is that even if you suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, it's a win-win situation for the people of God. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. It was not a sign that God had forsaken his people. It wasn't a sign that their circumstances were to blame for something that they had done wrong in their lives. Rather, Peter wants them to know that as they were suffering for righteousness' sake, it was a sign of God's blessing on their lives. And so they were to be confident witnesses. They were to be courageous witnesses, not intimidated by the threats of opposition. Peter says, don't be troubled. In fact, he uses the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 as he's giving his disciples final instructions before his own suffering. John chapter 14, verse 1, what did Jesus say? He said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Down in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. In other words, the peace that Jesus gives and the peace that Scripture speaks of in the life of the Christian, it's different than the world's definition of peace. The world defines peace as being the absence of conflict. But listen, the Bible describes peace within, in the heart of the child of God, as being peace in the midst of conflict. That's why Jesus, the Prince of Peace, could go to sleep in the bottom of a boat in the midst of a storm on the sea. Why? Because he knew that he was in control of the wind and the waves and the weather. And that's why, as Christians, you and I can be at peace in our hearts, even though it seems like all hell is breaking loose in our lives and around us, because the Son of God himself is our peace. Peace doesn't mean the absence of a storm. It means peace in the midst of the storm. And so that's the kind of peace that Peter is referring to here when he's saying, listen, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. Live with faith, not with fear. Why is this true? Well, because our enemies might hurt us physically, but they cannot harm us spiritually. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so instead of harm, Peter says that as Christians, we will be blessed. Even though we're faced with threats and attacks because of what we believe, we will be blessed. We have received blessing in Jesus Christ. And the word that Peter uses here, it's the same word used by Jesus in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's no amount of harm that could ever come our way that would ever cause us to lose our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so not even death can take away what I've been given in Jesus Christ. And so that means that I don't have to live my life fearing the threats of men or the circumstances of life. This is the kind of confidence that Jesus Christ brings to believers. And so we can have a ready defense in the face of opposition. This is what Peter says here. Now, there's a second thing that he mentions. Not only are we to have a ready defense in the face of opposition, but he says we're to have a ready defense for the sake of opportunity. He says, don't be intimidated by those who are persecuting you. Don't be fearful of your circumstances, but instead, look at verse 15. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So I need a ready defense in the face of opposition whenever it comes my way as a Christian. But I need a ready defense for the sake of the opportunities that I have to share my faith as a Christian. And that's what Peter is saying here. Now, listen, there's probably no more important subject than the responsibility that we Christians have to be intentional gospel witnesses. The Great Commission has long been approached as the great suggestion rather than the mission mandate for the church that it really is. Often, evangelism and discipleship in the church, we see these as being the tasks that are left to ministry professionals to do. And the only problem with that approach is that it's not biblical. God intends for every believer to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Every member of the church is a minister of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a witness. And so the professionalization of the ministry, this has been one of the main reasons, perhaps, that many Christians have failed to see themselves as agents in the mission of God. Now, to be sure, God does gift some to be in full-time vocational ministry, but that doesn't mean that they're the only ones responsible for ministry and for mission. In fact, according to what Paul wrote in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, those who are pastors are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I heard how one pastor even said, you know, when I became a full-time vocational minister, he said, I really left the ministry. Because the ministry is listen, where God's people are living throughout the week, rubbing elbows with people who were lost, where you work, where you go to school, the neighborhoods where you live, and that kind of thing. So it's not the pastor's job to do the work of ministry as if he were the only one who can do it. It's his responsibility to equip the people for the work of ministry. And so I think we're seeing Peter's pastoral heart being reflected here in these verses. He wants these Christians to understand that they've got opportunities as they're being persecuted, as they're being unfairly attacked for being the followers of Jesus. They have opportunities to share their faith, to be witnesses for Christ's sake. And so again, keep in mind that Peter has been addressing this issue of submission all the way back into chapter 2. What does that word submission really mean? Think about it. Submission, in our English language, it's a compound word that means to be under direct orders. It is submission. It's surrender to the mission of God. And so, listen, I'm to be submitted to the mission of my God. I'm to be submitted to this task of the Great Commission because Jesus Christ, my Lord, has given me that mandate. And so as a Christian, can you rightfully say that you're someone who's surrendered, submitted to the mission of God in the world? If making disciples is the task that's been given to every believer, how obedient are you in that task? The circumstances of your life, the relationships that you have, where you work, your circle of influence, are you leveraging that for the sake of the mission, using every opportunity you have to make a ready defense of the Christian faith? Someone whose writings has greatly challenged me in my life has been Ian Bounds. Ian Bounds has had so much that he has written in the area of prayer. Listen to this quote of Ian Bounds. He said this, what the church needs today, it's not more machinery, not new organizations, not new novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men who are mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He doesn't come on machinery, but on men. He doesn't anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. The church is always looking for better methods, but know that God is looking for better men. What a powerful, powerful quote. God is looking for men and women who are surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Men and women who have a ready defense, who are ready to use every opportunity, who are discerning, looking for every opportunity that they have in life to make a defense of the faith, to speak up for Jesus Christ, to share the hope of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. And so the language that Peter uses here, it's so important. He says defense, make a defense. The word that he uses there, the Greek word, it's the same word we get our term apology from. Or apologetics. Now, the Greek word for apology, don't think of it meaning sort of the same thing that our English word apology in English sort of means I'm sorry. He's not saying I want y'all to go around being sorry for the faith, apologizing for the faith. Rather, the word that he uses refers to a courtroom argument. A well-calculated, well-reasoned, well-thought-out, logical defense, much like a courtroom defense. The way that they responded to their unfair circumstances, Peter says it would provide them with opportunities to defend their faith. Not because the gospel is defenseless. They're not to defend the faith because it's sort of a defenseless message. Like what Adrian Rogers once said, he said, listen, you don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is turn it loose. When their persecutors treated them unfairly, their humble, gentle response, Peter says, would afford them the opportunity to make a defense for the faith, to share a reason for the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And yet he says, before that happened, they needed to be prepared. In their hearts, they needed to honor Christ as Lord. They needed to sanctify or set apart the Lord as holy. And so really, Peter is saying that successful evangelism always begins in a Christian's prayer closet. It begins on your knees. It begins inwardly in your heart and in your life as you're keeping Christ foremost in your heart and in your thinking. And so really here in verse 15, Peter is alluding to something that the prophet Isaiah wrote whenever the king of Judah was facing a crisis. The Assyrian army was threatening to invade the southern kingdom, and the kings of Israel and Syria had sort of entered into a league, into a military alliance against the Assyrians, and they wanted the king of Judah, Ahaz, to join in their cause. But through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says to the king of Judah, says, listen, you don't need to enter into political alliances. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, you don't need to fear what they fear. You don't need to live your life in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And so, listen, Peter's quoting from Isaiah, and the point is, when I live in the fear of God, I'm free from living in the fear of man. When Jesus Christ is Lord and God over all matters in my heart, then I don't have to fear what other people may say to me, may say about me, or may do to me. And I'm wondering if one of the reasons that so many of us within the church are silent when it comes to our witness, it may be because we're afraid of what people may say. We're afraid of making waves. We're afraid of getting a little pushback. Peter says, listen, don't be a fearful witness. Don't be intimidated into silence, but set Christ apart in your hearts. Honor him as holy and be prepared to make a defense for your faith. Give a reason for the hope that you have within you. I mean, it's almost as if Peter is saying to these believers, he's saying, listen, when you're pressed, when you're pressured, when you're hurting, when your critics are slamming you, when they're persecuting you, respond in a Christ-honoring way. And the way that you respond, it will puzzle their minds. It will cause them to wonder, what's so different about this person? Why is this person not responding to this pressure and pain like someone else? And Peter says, listen, that's going to give you an opportunity to give a reason, to give a calculated, reasonable defense, to speak of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So a ready defense, according to what Peter says, it involves being ready in the face of opposition whenever opposition comes. He speaks of having a ready defense for the sake of opportunity. But then there's a third reason that we're to have a ready defense. He says, listen, you need to have a ready defense for the sake of grace, in the spirit of optimism. Be ready to give a defense for your faith, but do it in the spirit of grace and optimism. There at the latter part of verse 15, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. So we need a ready defense in the face of opposition and for the sake of spiritual opportunities, but what's my attitude supposed to be as a witness? Listen, the attitude with which we hold forth the gospel truth is critically important. Are we to be a bunch of sour, sullen witnesses? Are we to be a bunch of angry witnesses? Should we defend our faith in an offensive way? The gospel is an offense, but that doesn't mean that you and I have to be unnecessarily offensive in the way that we go about sharing it with other people. So Peter says we've got to have a ready defense, but it's one that's done in the spirit of grace and optimism. Respond to your critics, he says, with gentleness and with respect. You know, how do you respond when you're targeted by someone who disagrees with your convictions? I fear that a lot of us fight back in a spirit of defiance whenever we're pressed. You know, the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but that's not our natural disposition and our natural inclination. Whenever someone says something to us, makes a snide remark, or gives us pushback, we're tempted to want to defend ourselves. When life gets tough, it's easy for our claws to come out. We often say things that we later regret. You can defend the faith without being defensive in your attitude. Peter says we're not to become arrogant in the way that we hold forth the faith, but we're to be gentle. The idea is meek. It's the same word used in Galatians 5:23 to refer to the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. We're to be gentle. We're to be respectful. We're to respond without harshness. Why are we to respond this way? Well, Peter says it's important in order for us to maintain a good conscience throughout the duration of our struggles. He says, maintain your witness with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So he speaks of the importance of the believer's conscience in the role of witnessing. Think about it. Your conscience, what is it? Your conscience serves as an internal witness, either approving or accusing your actions. Like what Warren Wiersbe says about conscience. He says, conscience can be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying God, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. You know, when it snows around here and they put out all that salt and slag on the highways, you know, you drive around in that, and you say you're driving down the highway over here and you're following traffic, and all of that spray and all that salt and slag just gets slung up onto your vehicle and onto your windshield. It doesn't take long for your windshield to have a really thin film on it. You can't hardly see through it. You got to clean your windshield off. Well, think of your conscience as sort of being a window into your soul. And when we persist in being disobedient against God, that window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. This is what the Bible calls a defiled conscience. A person's conscience can become so defiled by just persistent sin against God. The Bible also refers to a seared conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is one that's been so sinned against that it's no longer sensitive to right and wrong. You often wonder, how could a person do this? How could a person do that? How could I do this? Because listen, when we sin against our conscience, it becomes defiled, and even to such a degree that that conscience becomes seared and we've lost all sensitivity, feeling. It's even possible for the conscience to become so poisoned that it approves things that are bad and even accuses when a person does good. This is what the Bible refers to as an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10. Now listen, the Bible says that the fall of Adam, sin has tainted every part of us, including our conscience. And so if your conscience is a window, the light then that's coming through that window, it's the truth of God's word. This is how God uses his word and the human conscience. The Spirit of God brings about conviction in a person's heart. So as a Christian, the more time I spend in my Bible, the more time I spend reading and studying the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, then the more sensitive my conscience will be. And that's the kind of good conscience that Peter mentions here. The Word of God sanctifies us and keeps us sensitive to the leadership of God's Spirit. Now, why is that important? Because when your conscience isn't clear, you can't witness with power and effectiveness. If it's accusing you of some sinful attitude or something that you've said or something that you've done, unrepentant sin, then listen, it squelches out an evangelistic spirit. When you've sinned against your conscience and you've not made something right between, say, you and another believer, you and another person, then often what that will do is it will squelch out a worshipful spirit in your heart. And so a ready defense, Peter says, it demands that we have a clean conscience. The writer of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we now have a great high priest over the house of God, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Listen to this. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies being washed with pure water. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ died to save me from an accusing conscience. Jesus died to save me from sin's guilt. He died to save me, to take away the shame. And in fact, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, the language that the writer of Hebrews uses here, it harkens all the way back to Leviticus chapter 14. Levitical law and the way that lepers were to be cleansed from their impurities in the life of Israel. Leviticus chapter 14 says that the law demanded that that a leper who was to be healed and restored had to bring two live birds to the priest. Had to bring those two live birds to the tent of meeting. And the priest would then take one of those birds and kill that bird, drain its blood in a basin with water. And then the priest would take the other live bird, dip it into that basin of blood and water, and then let that live bird go free. But not before sprinkling the person who had had leprosy with the blood and water from that dead bird. And as that live bird would fly away, what would happen? The moisture droplets of that blood and water from that bird's wings would spray all over the person who was there at the tent of meeting. It would spray all over the camp of Israel as the bird was flying away into freedom. And it was to be a clear picture of what God was going to do for his people. Jesus Christ died in the sinner's place. His blood was shed on a cross so that I could be cleansed from my sin and go free. Amen. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ has secured for you as a Christian. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, now you can hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Peter says, you're free. Even though circumstances of life are painful, even though the world doesn't understand your faith, even though you may be targeted for what you believe, you're free to be a witness for Christ's sake, making the best of every opportunity you have to give a reason to speak up, to tell people about the hope that you have, doing it with a clear conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience, knowing that Jesus Christ himself has paid the price for you. And so the death of Jesus in my place, this should be my confidence. My conscience is made clean by the blood of Jesus. And Peter says this much to his readers. So that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, we're living in a time where Bible-believing Christians are going to be subject to more and more criticism, more and more attack because of our scriptural convictions. We can expect to be slandered, misquoted, taken out of context. This is especially true for Christian leaders. And men and women, we're going to face pressure like we've never faced before to conform to the culture. And so our minds need to be made up now. Before that pressure comes, how are we going to respond? Peter says you need to prepare. You need to be ready now. That way you'll have a ready defense when difficult circumstances arise. And as a word of encouragement, he says in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We can endure suffering. We can endure difficulty. We can endure when it seems like life is unfair because, listen, we know that our circumstances in this life, the sufferings of this life, they're short-lived. Paul refers to it as light and momentary affliction that's producing in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Afflictions work for our good. A Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Watson said, afflictions work for our good. They make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. Just as plowing prepares the earth for a crop, even so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. And he uses the illustration of a painter. I pick on my wife from time to time. She likes to watch the PBS channel. And y'all remember for years the PBS channel carried Bob Ross reruns. Y'all know who Bob Ross is, don't you? The painter. It's amazing what that guy could paint in the landscapes. You know, you ever watched Bob Ross? He'd say, here's a little tree, you know. It's a happy little tree, you know, and he'd paint the picture of that tree. But if you ever watched Bob Ross, you know how he always began his painting? He always began with dark colors. And as you're watching him, you're wondering, what in the world is he painting now? He'd be talking to you and be all encouraging and all. And what's he painting? He's using the dark colors first. And then on top of the dark colors, he begins putting lighter strokes. Strokes of gold and yellow and white. Watson said this. He said, the painter lays his gold upon dark colors. So God first lays the dark colors of affliction. And then he lays the golden color of glory. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but they're beneficial to the saints of God. Why? God's using it to build and strengthen our faith and prepare us for future glory. Would you stand with me? Peter says that a ready defense, folks, it's the only way that we can move forward with hope whenever life seems unfair. If you're not a Christian, how do you cope with the pains of life? If you're not a Christian, how do you interpret what seems to be unfairness in life? How do you interpret your pain, your difficulty? Maybe you're in the midst of a crisis now. Maybe life doesn't seem fair to you. And listen, if you're not saved, what you need to know is that God loves you. He sent his son into the world to save you from your sin. Jesus suffered. Jesus died in the sinner's place. And when you look at Christ's life, he had every right to complain about the unfairness of life, but he didn't do that. because he well understood that his suffering was all part of the plan of God. Through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus opened the way to God. And it's only through faith in him and his finished work that we can be saved. So if you're not a Christian this morning, listen, why not now? Why not respond to the gospel invitation and be saved? If you are saved, then listen, let me ask you this question. Do you have a ready defense? Are you preparing now for life's difficulties whenever it comes? Do you live your life in such a way that others take notice of the hope that you have in Christ, even when things don't go the way that you thought they ought to go? And when people ask you for a reason why you're different, why you seem to have such hope and such optimism, what answer are you prepared to tell them? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Mark's going to lead us in a song. If you've never been saved this morning, I want to ask you to just slip out of your seat where you've been seated. Come and let me pray with you. Let one of our other pastors or counselors here at the front pray with you and lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized as the first act of public obedience as a follower of Jesus. We'd like to help you do that. Maybe you need to just come and pray and say, Lord, help me have a ready defense. So however the Lord leads you to respond this morning, you be obedient to him. And Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as believers, we need a ready defense, even in the face of opposition, for the sake of the opportunities that we have. And God, may we do it in the spirit of grace and optimism, for Jesus' sake. Amen.